This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
When we were last together, I was suggesting to you very seriously that we have to be careful when we say that we are uttering the words of God, that God has given me these words, or the Spirit is speaking through me, or that I am prophesying, or that we describe someone as offering a prophecy from God. And the reason for that is God takes His word very seriously. If someone is prophesying, what that person says must be infallible. It cannot be false. It cannot be a question of, well, maybe it's helpful, maybe it's relevant, maybe it's not. It's God's word. It's for our benefit. It cannot be false. It's got to be something that's beyond human comprehension or ability, and we must all submit to it. Now, my charismatic friends, going back to George and others like him, will say, well, but no, prophecy doesn't always have to be that way. Yet we have found in our own study, our inductive study of what the Bible teaches, and in our comparison of Old and New Testament, that that is what the word prophecy means, and it always means that. And so the only real hope of finding a biblical warrant for continuing prophecy today, where the word prophecy doesn't mean infallible revelation, but nudges of the Spirit, giving us ideas that we need to think about and, you know, weigh and that sort of thing, would be to say that in the Bible we do find prophecy which is not, in fact, infallible or authoritative. And an example of that is supposed to be found in Acts 21, verse 4. We can't spend a lot of time on this, but some would be called for. Acts 21, verse 4. And having found the disciples, we tarried there 7 days, and these said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. Okay, these said to Paul through the Spirit, and the use of the expression through the Spirit is taken as an indication that this is a prophecy, that it's inspired in the sense that the Spirit of God gives the words. And what the Spirit supposedly says here through the disciples to Paul is that he is forbidden to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, as you know, if you've read the book of Acts, Paul went ahead and went to Jerusalem. There he was bound and taken away, eventually was tried in Rome. And so this text is cited as supposedly an example of a prophecy that lacked obligatory authority because Paul went contrary to it, and or a prophecy that lacked precision, because if you read on down the line, you'll see that Agabus is eventually going to say, and this is verse 11, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And yet when you read on in the book of Acts, it's not the Jews who bind Paul, but the Romans. And in fact, the Romans, in a sense, rescue Paul from what the Jews would have done to him, and he appeals to Rome and eventually gets taken out of that bad situation. And the allegation here is that we have, therefore, a prophecy which was not accurate, was not precise, and a prophecy that was not obligatory because Paul went ahead and went to Jerusalem even though he had been told otherwise. I don't want to say that people who make this suggestion are not well thought out, that they're just unable to read and it just should be so obvious that they're wrong. I can understand why people may get that impression, but that's only a first impression. It's not even a first impression, by the way, for me. That isn't the way I first read it. But in looking at it with that suggestion, I said, oh, I can see how people might think that. Okay, so I understand there may be a prima facie plausibility, but that, in fact, is not what the text is teaching. So let's look at it a second or a third time and find out. First of all, was this a prophecy lacking obligation? In verse 4, we read that the disciples, through the Spirit, these said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not set foot in Jerusalem. First question is, what did the Spirit reveal to the disciples? And then secondly, when Paul responded the way he did, was he in violation of what God said? Now, I'm going to argue backwards for a moment here. I'm going to argue that since he was not in violation of an obligation, that God was not displeased with him, that we have beginning reason on the surface to think that the disciples did not receive a revelation of Paul's being prohibited to go to Jerusalem. You say, well, what else could this mean? Stop and think about it. It could mean that God revealed to them what was going to happen to Paul there. And not knowing, the disciples not knowing how God was going to play this out or what his intention was going to be, they may very well have said, God has revealed to us by the Spirit that if you go to Jerusalem, trouble waits for you, Paul, and we don't want you to get in trouble, so don't go. There'd be nothing wrong with that. If God only revealed to you that I was going to get in an automobile accident on my way home after the conference today, that would not necessarily tell you whether I ought to or ought not get into the car. Or if God were to say, you know, the crowd is so unhappy with you, Dr. Bonson, you better not come back after the afternoon break. I might say, but Lord, I'm going to be faithful, and I'm willing to endure that persecution that awaits me. Thank you for telling me. I'm set. I'm ready. You have to understand that from what the verse tells us, we don't have to draw the conclusion that God said, you are forbidden to go. It could very well be that the disciples said, God has shown us there's trouble ahead, Paul. And maybe Paul needed to be told that just so he would steel his resolve and say, and I'm willing even to die. In fact, that's what he went on to say. He said, thank you, but I'm willing even to die. Look at verse 14. And when he would not be persuaded, it's not a question of persuasion, is it? If it's a command from God. It does look like, therefore, the disciples took the information, Paul, you're going to have trouble in Jerusalem. They tried to persuade him, therefore, not to go. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, listen to this, the will of the Lord be done. And so anybody who suggests that this verse shows that Paul violated a prophecy that forbade him to go has not read it in context. Paul was not forbidden to go because his decision to go is the will of the Lord. Apparently the disciples were trying to persuade him it'd be better not to go to Jerusalem at this time, whatever. Paul said, no, I feel that's what I should do. And they said, then the will of the Lord be done. They could not have said the will of the Lord be done if God had said, my will is don't go. And so this is not, in fact, an example of a prophecy that lacked obligation. Now, how about the question about the prophecy lacking precision? Because after all, we read in verse 11 that it's the Jews that are going to bind this man, not the Romans. Well, that too is an unfortunate reading or an interpretation. That when the text says the Jews will do it, that means literally they're going to be the ones holding the things that bound Paul, and they will physically, personally put it on him themselves. I am said to do what I cause other people to do. That is not just, you know, an idiom in Greek, the Greek language or biblical language. That's true in English too. If I say that I'm going to get the house cleaned, that doesn't mean that I'm necessarily the one who's going to push the vacuum. But I'm still the one who said to do it. Why? Because I cause it to be done. And we have that illustrated to us in the Bible elsewhere. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 15. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 15. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things of your own countrymen, even as they did of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove out us, and pleased not God, and are contrary to all men. Now, when you read that, I trust many of you have read it, all of you hopefully have read it at some time or another in your Christian life, did you stop and say, wait a minute, that's not true? No, that's not true at all. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. The Romans did. And why doesn't it bother you? Because you know very well we speak that way. The Jews told the Romans, crucify him. The Romans took him and did it. And Paul reports it that the Jews did it, that they killed Jesus. And that's all we have here in the case of Acts 21 as well. When Agabus says that the Jews will bind this man, that can be interpreted perfectly legitimately is simply the Jews will do things which will bring it about, will cause it to happen, that he will be bound. And of course the Romans did it and took him away. So we do not find in Acts 21 an example that prophecy lacks obligation. We do not find an example that prophecy lacks precision. The only other argument that I know that's worthy of our time and consideration this afternoon is the argument that, well, in the New Testament, prophets could receive a revelation. They could receive it as a vision and yet have trouble reporting it. They might be obscure in reporting it, and therefore it's difficult. And in that sense, a New Testament prophecy doesn't carry the same type of weight as prophecy as we ordinarily think of because of the difficulty of understanding the prophecy. Well, the refutation of that, of course, is to remember that it's equally true of Old Testament prophets that what they wrote was difficult to understand. 1 Peter 1:11 tells us that. And it's also true of New Testament apostles, where they clearly are giving revelation, and yet it can be difficult to understand. In 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, that's what Peter says of Paul. He says, in his writings, there are things difficult to interpret. And yet no one questions that the Old Testament prophets or the Apostle Paul were giving revelation. So that there were difficulties in understanding the prophecies of the New Testament prophets does not show that it was in a different class from Revelation. And so this argument falls by the wayside as well. Somebody could, if they've been following the logic of my presentation, at this point simply say, Dr. Bonson, I accept your argument. Your argument is this, that if prophecy continues today, it cannot be in this second class category. It's got to be revelatory, it must be infallible, it must have authority, you can't sift through it, so forth. And my argument implicitly has been, and since no one claims that for prophecy today, no one really believes prophecy continues today. They just fallaciously use the language of Scripture because of a related idea, the Holy Spirit prompts me to think of something, and then they call that prophecy. And at the end of my last session, I suggested that's a very dangerous thing to do. When my friend George tells me what he's getting at when he says someone has prophesied in his congregation, in a sense, you could say, okay, I have no problem with that, but I have a problem with you calling it revelation. I have a problem with you calling it prophecy, because that's saying something under the color of authority for which you have no right. That is presumptuous. And people will learn not to trust the Word of God by your practice. Not purposely. The people who have written these books, my friend George and others, they would never suggest to anybody that the Bible should not be trusted. In fact, the whole reason they want to draw a distinction between prophecy of the first order and prophecy of the second order is so that when prophecy of the second order, which happens in their churches today, proves to be fallible, proves to be foolish, proves to be unorthodox from time to time, that no one will therefore say, well, then the Bible can't be counted on either. They don't want you to draw that conclusion. But you see, people will, and understandably so, draw that conclusion. Because if somebody stands up and says, the Spirit has led me to say, and that turns out to be fallible, it could fail, it could be wrong, then when you look at the Bible and you say, well, I'm reading what the Spirit led these people to say, it's only natural and logical for you to say, and maybe it could be wrong, too. And I don't want people taking that step. So two things concern me about my friend George. I love him, respect him, but I think it's very dangerous to say that the Spirit led me to tell you these things. That's saying things under the color of authority that God isn't giving you the right to say. And secondly, it has the dreadful effect of suggesting to people that sometimes the Spirit says things, maybe in the Bible, too, that you can't count on. Nevertheless, all I have proven is that if you're going to claim prophecy today, you better claim it in the first order. You better claim it for what the Bible says it is and not engage in fallacious reasoning and try to come up with a secondary, you know, type of prophecy or distinction that is not warranted by the Bible. And you're going to say, but have you proven that prophecy has ceased, Dr. Bonson? So we need to move on here and do that as well. And in the process, I'd like to talk to you about the gift of tongues also. So please turn with me in your Bibles now to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. No expositor in his right mind would claim to be able to go through all of this in 1 hour, and I'm not going to claim that. But I think it would be good if we read at least most of the chapter together to give you the context for the few remarks I am going to make along the way. Paul has, in the 13th chapter of Corinthians, addressed the difficulty in the church of Corinth in that people did not have the right priorities and did not exhibit what God expects of all of his people, and that is they did not exhibit love. Verse 13 of chapter 13, "But now abide faith, hope, love. These three, and the greatest of these, is love. Follow after love. Yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy," or above all, that you may prophesy. "For he who speaks in a tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God, because no man understands. But in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesies speaks unto men edification, exhortation, and consolation. He that speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. Now, I would have you all speak with tongues, but rather that you would prophesy. And greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophesying or of teaching? Even things without life, giving a voice, whether pipe or harp, if they give not a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain voice, who shall prepare himself for war? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and no kind is without signification. If then I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be to him that speaks a barbarian, and he that speaks will be a barbarian unto me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may abound unto the edification," or edifying, "of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, if thou bless with the spirit, how shall he that fills the place of the unlearned say the amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he knows not what you say? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. Howbeit, in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I might instruct others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, don't be children in mind, but in malice be babes, in mind be men. In the law it's written, by the men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers will I speak unto this people. And not even thus will you hear me, saith the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to the unbelieving. Prophesying is not for the unbelieving, but to them that believe. If therefore the whole church be assembled together and all speak with tongues, and there come in men unlearned or unbelieving, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and there come in one unbelieving or unlearned, he's reproved by all, he's judged by all. The secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so he will fall down on his face and worship God, declaring that God is among you indeed. What is it then, brethren? When you come together, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speaks in a tongue, let it be by 2, or at the most 3, and that in turn, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, let him speak to himself and to God. And let the prophet speak by 2 or 3, and let the others discern. But if a revelation be made to another sitting by, let the first keep silent. For you all can prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." And thus far the reading of God's word. What can I tell you about tongues this afternoon? I'm going to share an opinion with you for the sake of time only. I won't spend time proving it. But I am convinced that the gift of tongues in the New Testament was a gift of speaking a known human language that you have not learned. The gift of tongues was not speaking a language that was beyond syntax and semantics, that it was just some kind of ecstatic utterance, and that it didn't have anything to do with the ordinary affairs of men, some kind of heavenly language, if you will. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the men who had come to Jerusalem from around the world heard these people speaking in their own languages. They didn't hear them speaking ecstatic language, and then they were given the gift of interpretation. They heard the tongues as their own language. And though we have become accustomed in our Christian circles to using tongues in a technical sense, you have to remember that the Greek word tongue is a familiar word. It simply means language. And so on the day of Pentecost, men came from all around and somehow miraculously heard these people who had not learned their language speak their language to them. And not just one, but many. And so it was quite a miracle, quite astounding. But you should understand the nature of the miracle. It was God giving to people who hadn't learned a human language, that human language to communicate His will. And I believe that we should take the tongues mentioned in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, in the same way. And I've already given you the exegetical or the hermeneutical basis for that. It's the very same word that's used in Acts. Earlier in the life of the church, that word was used for known human languages that you haven't learned, and that should be the way we interpret it in Corinthians as well. The only exception that might be given to that is that Paul speaks in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13 of the tongues of men or of angels. And I don't mean this to be sarcastic at all, but I find it highly strange that all of my charismatic friends, when they report to me that tongues are spoken, it's always the tongues of angels, never the tongues of men, as on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. I also think it's a false distinction to draw when you say tongues of men, tongues of angels, as though angels don't speak a language that has syntax and semantics and so forth, that theirs is ecstatic and the kind of thing that you hear. To any way you describe it, it turns out sounding sarcastic to our charismatic friends, and so I want to be very careful not to do that. But it's a kind of repetitive and a bubbling kind of thing that, if you were to put it on tape recorder and analyze it, does not have anything like human semantic syntactic structure. There's no reason for us to think angels speak that way. I mean, if Paul wanted to say that, he would have to give us more instruction than we have on angels to draw that conclusion. That's just too much of a passing allusion, said without explanation, to draw such a heavy conclusion from. So my personal opinion is, and I'm not going to insist on that this afternoon, but my personal opinion is that tongues were speaking a language of men that you have not learned. So miraculously, you're given the ability, in my case, say, to speak Chinese. And God gives that to me so that someone who's visiting from China can hear the Word of God preached, even though I didn't have the ability to do that. Now, that aside, and again, I don't want to make it crucial to what I'm going to be arguing this afternoon, but that aside, notice that Paul's contrast between prophecy and tongues in 1 Corinthians 14 shows the superiority of prophecy. Let's look at verses 1, 4, 19, and 39. Verse 1, follow after love, but desire earnestly spiritual gifts, rather, that you may prophesy. Verse 4, he that speaks in a tongue edifies himself, he that prophesies edifies the church. Verse 19, howbeit in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding than I might instruct others, than 10,000 words in an unknown language, in a tongue. And then verse 39, Paul says, we didn't read this, but wherefore, my brothers, desire earnestly to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. When Paul draws these terms into comparison, we learn two things. First of all, prophecy is always, always, always superior to tongues. Secondly, tongues and prophecy are in the same category. That's why they can be compared in this way. Tongues and prophecy are in the same category, and prophecy is the superior member of that category. Both prophecy and tongues communicate God's mysteries. 1 Corinthians 13:2. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, compare that to 1 Corinthians 14:2, for he who speaks in a tongue speaks not unto men but unto God, for no man understands, but by the Spirit he speaks mysteries. So prophecy and tongues are both the utterance by the Spirit of God's secrets, mysteries. And in 1 Corinthians 14:27 to 32, I'm not going to reread that for you, but similar rules are given for the exercise of tongues and prophecy in the congregation. In both cases, only two or three, always in order, not simultaneously, and only with interpretation in one case or discernment following in the other. They are both word gifts rather than deed gifts. And when they are interpreted, Paul specifically says that tongues is equivalent to prophecy, 1 Corinthians 14:5. Now, I would have you all speak with tongues, but rather that you would prophesy. For greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, except it be interpreted, that the church may receive edifying. And so we know that tongues is a version of prophecy. It's prophecy put miraculously in a language that the speaker had not learned. But when that is interpreted, then it becomes prophecy itself. It has the same effect, uttering God's mysteries for the edification of the church. So I hope you follow the argument to this point. Whatever tongues is, however you're going to understand that, tongues is a form of prophecy. As my friend George once put it to me, it's kind of like two nickels for the dime. In the case of prophecy, God gives us the dime, okay? In the case of tongues, he gives a nickel, and then he gives the interpretation, and then you get 10 cents worth. You get the prophecy when all is said and done. And the reason that George put it to me that way is because he was suggesting, isn't there more to this then if God uses two nickels rather than just going, why doesn't he just go to the dime? Well, let's answer that question. Why did God in the early church speak sometimes with two nickels? That is, tongues and interpretation equaling prophecy, rather than just going directly to the prophecy. And Paul answers that question for us if you'll look at verse 21 in 1 Corinthians 14. And Paul tells us that we're supposed to be mature, that we should study the Bible hard, we should understand God's ways. Brothers, don't be children in mind. Don't mentally be, you know, babies. In malice, yes, be babies. Don't be well experienced in being malicious toward each other. But in mind, be men. Grow up in your understanding. And then he launches into it. If you would understand, if you would see why you're having trouble in Corinth over tongues, if you would grow up and get beyond your infancy, you would realize that in the law it is written, and now he quotes from Isaiah, by the men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers will I speak unto this people, and not even thus will they hear me, saith the Lord. Paul says, therefore, tongues, why does God use tongues rather than just prophecy? Why does he give two nickels rather than just always giving the dime? Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to the unbelieving. Paul says, you have to understand there's something else going on in this miraculous expression of tongues. And it's not just the miracle of revelation. That's important. God gives that in prophecy. But sometimes the prophecy comes in two nickels rather than in the dime form, because God had said in the Old Testament that the day is coming when he would reject Israel. And God says, and you'll know that I've rejected you because now I'm going to speak to you and not in your language. Now the Jews speak what? Jewish, right? They speak the Hebrew language. What does it mean when God says, I'm not going to talk to you in Hebrew anymore? This is very easy for me to understand because I come from Southern California. I don't know. It may be very well in Texas and Oklahoma as well, but we have a very large Mexican community in Southern California. In fact, my housekeeper, a very nice young Mexican girl, she sometimes brings a friend with her. and they'll be working around in my house, or I may be eating lunch or something. And, you know, they're talking, they're doing just fine, but without, you know, saying anything, sometimes they go into speaking Spanish instead of English. Now, wouldn't they be embarrassed to know that Dr. Bonson has a little bit of Spanish, right? But what do you think's going on there? They're not intending to be disrespectful, and I don't hold it against them. I think it's kind of cute. So no problem there, no harm, no foul. But you know what's going on is they're saying, we're excluding you from this. That's what happens when you use a language that you and your friend know and the other person doesn't. And that is precisely what God is saying to the Jews. He says, now I'm going to speak to you, but I'm going to exclude you while I speak. I'm not going to speak Hebrew to you anymore. And why is it that God's not going to speak Hebrew anymore? Because he's going to send his loving mercy to the Gentiles. The Jews have spurned him, have spurned the Messiah, and God says, I will turn from you to the Gentiles. And the very sign of that, the content of the prophecy is turning from the Jews to the Gentiles. And God, you see his wisdom? He says, and the sign of that is, I'll now speak Gentile tongues, not Hebrew. The day is coming, and it came on the day of Pentecost when God said, you've rejected the Messiah, I have rejected you. And now the gospel, and now the kingdom of God goes to a nation producing the fruit thereof. And so now I speak Gentile tongues. Don't you get the point, you Jews? It's like two Mexicans speaking Mexican in the presence of an American so that the American can't understand them. But here, it's not just the cutesy stuff that I'm talking about now. It's God in anger saying, I don't talk to you directly anymore. You are not part of this because I've turned, and now the word goes to the Gentiles. Paul says, that's why God gives two nickels rather than just a dime. Because in this age, in this era, the kingdom is turning to the Gentile world and the Jews are being set aside, as Isaiah had said. Now somebody's going to say, well, that makes sense in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Why then in Corinth? Well, to ask that question, well, to answer it properly, you really need to be a student of the New Testament. Know the history of the Corinthian church, the circumstances of its founding, what has taken place there, even what is said within the epistle, and in the second epistle as well. And what I'm getting at is this. If you know the Corinthian church, you know the greatest persecution the Christians endured in Corinth was from what? The Jews. And that's why God was speaking tongues in Corinth. That's why he says here, it always made me wonder. I mean, eventually the coin dropped, pardon the pun. But then I understood why. In verse 22, this is a strange way for Paul to say, wherefore tongues are for a sign not to them that believe, but to the unbelieving. Well, how can tongues be assigned to unbelievers in general? Unbelievers can't understand tongues. That's one of the things he's already said. So how could tongues be assigned to the unbeliever in general? In fact, Paul is thinking here of unbelieving Jews. He's thinking here of those Jews who have persecuted the church. And because they have done such a fine job in Corinth of doing that, God gives to the church in Corinth prophecy in the two-nickel form. It's like God taunts the Jews. He says, remember what I said? And Paul brings it out explicitly. That's why in the law, in the Old Testament, it said, I'll speak to you in strange tongues, because you have been set aside. And now the kingdom of God is defined differently. Nevertheless, my point is that tongues is a form of prophecy. In the two-nickel form, for the sake of God making another miraculous indication that the Jews have been set aside. But tongues is a form of prophecy. It's inspired revelation. 1 Corinthians 14:14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. If I pray in a tongue, the spirit prays. And this brings up an ancillary question. My guess is, some of you may want to ask about this in the question and answer period, and it's not something that's, I don't have a lot of zeal about this particular issue, but it's got to be addressed because it's curiosity. Is there a place for private tongues, will sometimes be asked. And again, I can understand why in 1 Corinthians 14, the only place in the Bible where you have any hint of that, if it's hinted at all, but I understand why people may think 1 Corinthians 14 suggests that. And I'm going to suggest, not by arguing hard and long and, you know, just going to the wall for this, I'm going to suggest in 1 Corinthians 14 there is, in fact, no reference to private tongues either. That all of the expressions that are taken as a reference to private tongues are, in fact, a reference to tongues in congregational worship, where Paul is simply saying, you can't speak it to the congregation, so the only one you can speak it to is God, or to yourself. It's an idiom for you must keep quiet publicly. And the reason why I say that is it would be very difficult to take the text which supposedly support tongues in the closet at home, if I can put it that way. It'd be very difficult to read 1 Corinthians 14 and put it together, because you have Paul jumping in and out of the church situation without any explanation, if that's true. All of the verses that are allegedly used to show the private use of tongues are always bookend with references to what's happening in the congregation, what's happening in the congregation, and in between something about apparently what's supposed to be going on at home. Well, maybe I'm wrong. On this point, I'm really not going to be insistent. And I should say, if I were going to be arguing the other side, probably not a good idea to give advice to your opponents, but if I were arguing the other side, probably the strongest verse to support it, not the one most popularly used, but if you follow my theological and exegetical background and respect it for something, I think the strongest verse would be in verse 2. For he who speaks in a tongue speaks not unto men but unto God, for no man understands, for by the Spirit he speaks mysteries. Now, the way I understand that is, in the congregation, when the man speaks in a tongue, the tongue is not understood by the people who hear it. So in that sense, he's speaking mysteries, and in the end, he's speaking to himself and to God, because nobody out there can pick up and understand what he's getting at. But here's the interesting thing, and it's appropriate that it's translated this way, because the word does mean this in Greek. But the word for understands is literally the Greek for hear, to hear something. And so you might say, he that speaks in a tongue speaks not unto men but unto God, because no man hears. And in that case, you'd say, Dr. Bonson, then it's not taking place in the congregation, that's taking place at home in private. You'd say, okay. But it is also the case that akouo in Greek for hear means to understand, and in the context here, Paul is talking about congregational worship. The verse that we looked at just a moment ago, verse 14, is the most popular verse cited for the idea of a private prayer tongue or language. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. My spirit prays. What does that mean? I believe that my spirit there is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Okay, now that I've said it and you're all jolted, you say, how can your spirit be the Holy Spirit? Well, because all that means is the Holy Spirit in me, the Holy Spirit given to me, and therefore my spirit. If I were to say, I'm going to pray to my God, no one would object, as though I owned God or somehow I was the same as God. You would know what I'm referring to. And I think that's what Paul's saying is, my spirit is the Holy Spirit that has been granted to me. And that you might have an appreciation in the original Greek for the multiple possibilities for the word pneuma, spirit. Just consider verse 12. So also ye, since you are zealous of, and my translation says spiritual gifts, I think that's correct interpretation, but that's not literal. So also ye, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may abound unto the edifying of the church. The Greek word that my translation says is spiritual gifts is literally spirits. And so let's read it in the original, in the English approximation of the original. So also ye, since you are zealous of spirits, seek that you may abound unto the edifying of the church. There the word spirits clearly means spiritual gifts, I think. It refers to the gifts given by the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul speaks of my spirit, he there is speaking of the Holy Spirit as given to him, the spirit that has been granted him. Verse 32, we read, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What does that mean? Well, again, if spirits here means spiritual gifts, what the Spirit gives, then that would simply mean that the spiritual gifts that are given to the prophets are subject to the exercise of the gift by the prophets themselves. So this, by very short indication, of telling you what I think tongues is, and that I don't think there's biblical warrant for a private use of tongues at home. Maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to me it's always in the setting of the congregation. What Paul is saying is, if you can't edify people, then you have to be quiet. Don't speak the tongue. Because what God wants is not just one nickel to be given. You say, well, what if you're wrong, Dr. Bonson? Well, then I'd have to say God allows for giving one nickel at home. But he doesn't say you can give one nickel at church. It's always got to be the dime's effect. It's got to be interpreted, or else it's not edifying, and therefore it's not for the church. I only did this because I have to scratch where you're itching. I know you're going to ask me about it, so I try to, you know, touch it ahead of time. What point do I want to make? My point is, whatever you think tongues may be, heavenly language, language of men, whether you think tongues is for private and at church or only at church, whatever you think tongues is, it's prophecy. It amounts to the words of the Spirit given, the equivalent of prophecy, except that God, for the reasons already indicated, shows a prophecy from Isaiah of rejecting the Jews by talking, not in Hebrew, but in Gentile languages now. What do we want to say about tongues and prophecy as this category of revelation? In the New Testament, prophets are coordinated with apostles in the revelational work of laying the foundation of the church. Let's go back to Ephesians 2, verse 20. Ephesians 2:20, speaking of the household of God and the temple of God, the New Testament church, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20 tells us that the church is founded, the work of founding is the work of the apostles and the prophets. So the prophets are coordinated with the apostles in this foundational work, and it's a revelational work that he's referring to when he speaks of the foundation. Prophecy was intended to be, as the apostolic office was intended to be, temporary, and to be only for the earliest days of the church when the foundation is laid. If you've ever built a home or watched a home be built, you know the logic here. You don't keep building the foundation. In fact, you can't. Once you start the superstructure, you can't get to the foundation to build it. You lay the foundation, and that then determines the parameter of the rest of the building. And so God wanted the foundation laid right. And so he sends infallible revelation through his apostles, through his prophets. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, now by the gifts of the Spirit, through the apostles and the prophets, lays the foundation for the church. But after the earliest days of the church, and I'm going to define that very vaguely, after the passing of the apostles, the foundation is laid, and the revelation that was the function of prophecy and the apostolic office has been set aside as well. The Bible tells us that the apostles were the nucleus in the early church for the gifts of the Spirit. These gifts of the Spirit appeared with the apostles, were meant to be correlated with their presence. That doesn't mean their physical presence in the very room where it took place. But in the age where the apostles were present and were functioning, these gifts of the Spirit were given and explicitly are called in 2 Corinthians 12:12 the gifts of an apostle. The gifts, if you will, appropriate to the commissioned work of laying the foundation of the church, the apostolic office. These spiritual gifts were given for the corroboration of the revealed witness of the apostles. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews, the second chapter, and I'll begin at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard, that is, by them that heard the Lord, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by manifold powers, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And so these gifts of the Spirit are called the signs of an apostle. And Hebrews says they were given as confirmation of the work being done by the apostles who were bearing witness in the first generation of the church. And therefore, it is not because Presbyterians lack zeal for God and don't have the same experience as their Pentecostal friends and are looking for an excuse. It is not out of embarrassment that we argue that the gifts of the Spirit that are revelatory, appropriate to the apostolic and prophetic founding of the church, have passed away. The Bible tells us they're appropriate to the foundational generation and function for that very purpose. The key apostolic ministry was that of revelation, bearing witness to the Savior, bringing to mind all that He had taught them. The prophets were given to supplement the work of the apostles. They're right up there in rank and authority. They're grouped with the apostles as the foundation of the church. And the apostles and the prophets served this function, and when God was done founding the church, He stopped operating that way. In the same way that when I'm done mowing the lawn, I turn off the mower. It's not because God has changed or God couldn't give prophecy today. It's because God has accomplished all that He wanted to accomplish through the prophets, and there's no need to continue. The office of apostle was intended to be temporary. Some of my charismatic friends will say, oh, no, we think we have apostles today, too. Well, biblically, they don't. But you see how it's all of a piece. If you believe in continuing revelation, it shouldn't surprise you. You believe in continuing apostolic office because they go together. They do have that logic correct. They just have it wrong that God intends, after He's finished mowing the lawn, to keep mowing. That's not the best terms of founding the church, but you get my point. Once the foundation was laid, God went on to build the superstructure, which is what He's been doing over the past centuries. He's been building His church on the foundation that was laid by those who had the revelatory gifts. But that the apostolic office is temporary, I think we can see in that it was a requirement of an apostle that he be a personal witness of the resurrected Christ. You see that in Acts 1, verse 22. And so that would restrict the office to the first generation of the church, wouldn't it? Somebody says, no. It wouldn't restrict it to the first generation of the church as long as Jesus appeared to somebody. And so now our Pentecostal friends can say, we believe in the continuation of revelation. Oh, that means we have to hold the continuation of the apostolic office. Oh, and that means we must, what? Believe that Jesus appears to people today, calls them to be apostles. Well, again, their logic is good, their conclusion is false, because Paul claims in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 to 9, to be the last of the apostles in history. And you'll notice that Paul's explicit successor, Timothy, is never called an apostle. In God's historical house-building work of developing the church, the apostles were foundational. That's not a repeatable office. It's not a continuing office. It was a first generation, restricted to first generation office. There are other people in the New Testament who are called apostles who are not named among the 12 or 13. And I'll let you draw whatever conclusions you want. Maybe there were more apostles than 12 or 13. Maybe the word apostle is used in the simple sense of those who were commissioned, and it doesn't mean office. Sometimes elders are mentioned in the New Testament who are not officers. So there are various ways of dealing with that. But the point is, they're all in the first generation of the church. They're all foundational officers, foundational functions. And so if revelation, be it in the form of tongues or prophecy, is tied to their work in the foundation, then we have every reason to believe that with the passing of the apostolic generation and the prophets with them, we have the passing of the exercise of the gift of prophecy as well. But I can give you a more explicit argument. That's one argument, and I think it stands by itself and is sufficient. But I'll confirm it by giving a second argument now from 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Love never fails. And I'm praying that God will see to it that love doesn't fail in our midst if we disagree with each other today. Love never fails. If we love each other, our disagreement won't keep us from loving each other. But where there are prophecies, they'll be done away. Where there is tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. Knowledge here not being mundane knowledge, obviously, about how to plow a field, but the special knowledge that God gives by His Spirit. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is, and here's the touchy part, how do you translate it? I'm going to say complete. Some will say perfect. But when that which is complete is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I reasoned as a child. I understood as a child. Now that I've become a man, I've put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Now I know partially, but then I shall know fully, even as also I'm fully known. Paul here speaks of the cessation of the revelatory gifts, specially given knowledge through prophecy. And as you all know, anybody who's followed it knows, well, the real debate is, well, what's he describing? When is that time? When is it that, in the Greek, tatelion, the perfect or the complete, has come? When is it that we see face to face? When is it that we put away childish things? And the way to answer that question is by doing contextual exegesis. I'm running out of time this afternoon, and so I'm not going to take you through all the notes that I've prepared here. But I had wanted to show you that if you just try to answer this question on the basis of what we call Pauline semantics, you won't be able to. Because Paul uses the semantic expression tatelion in different settings. He uses it for the completion and perfection of the body of Christ in Ephesians 4. He uses it equally to refer to the completion and perfection of the individual believer in Philippians 3 or Colossians 1. He uses it also for the complete or perfect will of God for our attitudes and conduct in Romans 12. And so the semantics of Paul will not settle it for us, what tatelion is a reference to. The perfection of what? The completion of what? But though the semantics are not decisive, the context is absolutely decisive. Now, I have people who agree with me that tongues and prophecy are not for today, who believe that this is a reference to the second coming of Christ. I have some seminary professors who are friends, and I respect, who hold that view. And I have to tell you, with all humility, they're wrong. They are wrong. They are wrong. Why? Well, because even they would teach that you have to look at the context. And the context tells you what the contrast between partial and tatelion. Now, to go to the Greek word, is taken from the word telos, teleo. And the telos is the completion of a process. So that it is, when a man runs a race, he runs to the telos, teleon actually. He runs to the goal line of the race. So there's a process of running, and when you cross the goal line, that then ends it. Because now it's over. It's complete. The race is done. And so things which are tatelion are those which, if you will, cap off or complete a process. They're the aim or purpose of something. So what process is Paul referring to here? He's not referring to the process of history. He's not referring to the climax of history when Jesus is going to come back. You know very well from context, he's talking about the process of revelation. Whether there be prophecies, tongues, supernaturally given knowledge, it will be done away. He's looking at the revelatory process. And he says in verse 9, for now we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when tatelion is come, when the process is complete, when the perfection of all of this which was partial is now brought about, then the partial will be done away. And so Paul is telling us not about the return of Jesus Christ, the perfect one. He's talking about the completion of the process of revelation. He says, and when God has given all that he wants to give to the church, when he's done mowing the lawn, then prophecy will cease. He'll turn off the mower. And rightly so. Because if the perfect has been given, there's no need to go on. That's why I said earlier to you, when God gets done with the process that he intends, he has no reason to continue. He's given everything. The totelion, the perfection, the completion, the full measure is now there. And highly significant, I think, is the fact that in John 16, verse 13, Jesus said to the apostles, many people try to claim this is a promise to the entire church and to all believers, but Jesus said to the apostles that he would give the Holy Spirit to lead them into, what is the expression? All the truth. The apostles are going to bring us all the way. They're going to finish out the revelatory work of Jesus so that now all the truth is before us. And that's what Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians. He goes, and now when all the truth, when the perfection of that process, when totelion is come, then God will stop using prophecy. God will stop sending revelations. The apostles can then pass off the scene. Notice the parallel between verses 8 and 12, excuse me, 11. Verses 8 and 11. Paul now speaks of three things that are part of the early process, the partial. He calls them prophecy, tongues, supernaturally given knowledge. And then in verse 11, when he wants to explain what he's just said about when the perfect or the completion comes, the partial being done away with, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, reasoned as a child, understood as a child. Now that I've become a man, I put away childish things. It was appropriate, highly appropriate, divinely appropriate, that the church in its infancy had prophecy, supernaturally given knowledge, and tongues. But Paul says the day is coming when the church is going to grow up, it's going to come to maturity, and then it will be inappropriate for the church to go back to childish things. Now the church should major on the completion of the process. And then Paul says something very beautiful. It has been misconstrued badly. I don't want you to do that. I want you to go home and understand this. Verse 12. He says, for now we see in a mirror darkly. But then, at the totelion, the completion of this process, face to face. You know that he's speaking of the very same thing because he goes on to say, now I know in part, then I shall know fully. So the partial, fullest completion contrast is right there. And the parallel is, now we see in a mirror darkly. Have you ever looked in a mirror that is darkened or is not of good quality? There's still very few mirrors in the modern world that are of poor quality. It's hard to understand Paul. But in the days of Paul, it was hard to get a good mirror. And so it was easy for Paul to refer to something in their experience because you look in a mirror darkly. Kind of hard to see your image in it. You know, it's useful, but it sure could be better. What's even better than looking in a mirror? Now, it's impossible to do with yourself, but nevertheless, as an idiom, it'd be a lot better just to look into your own face, wouldn't it? He goes, now we're looking into the mirror darkly. God is showing himself enigmatically. There's a lot left out. We don't have the whole picture in front of us. Some things we haven't tied together. But then, when he has completed the process of revelation, when totelion has come, when the fullness of revelation has come, then it'll be like looking at a face, face to face. And I think many people have been misled by that expression to say, oh, that must mean we're going to see God face to face. But please look at the verse. You'll notice God is not mentioned. That is completely read in by preconceived ideas. If you start by saying, when the perfect comes, that's Jesus, then very naturally when you read Paul saying, but then we will see face to face, you say, well, the Bible elsewhere talks about seeing Jesus face to face, and it's glorious. I just recently preached on that. The beatific vision of seeing Jesus, and we'll be like him when he comes. That's true, but it's not here. That's not in this text at all. Paul does not say what we will see. In the Greek, face to face is an adverbial expression. I realize many people don't like the academic highly precise analytical approach to theology that I'm sharing with you. But my friends, you're in grave danger if you don't do it. Paul does not tell us what he sees. Face to face is not seeing another face. It's an adverbial expression telling you how he now sees. You cannot import the word God here to fill out a preconceived idea. What Paul is telling us is, now we see enigmatically and darkly, but when God completes the process of revealing the New Testament scriptures, then we're going to see very clearly. Then we're going to be seeing in a way that can be described as face to face. And that's why I believe that the process of revelation being completed in the apostolic generation means that prophecy, the foundation of the church, has passed away. The complete has come, and as Paul on divine authority tells us, and at that point, the revelatory gifts are set aside. Before I take some of your questions, could we please go back and spend just a moment or two reviewing the fallacious methods of reasoning that my friends, my very good, godly, charismatic friends fall into when they want to argue that prophecy continues today? Because now you've heard my argument, maybe not all the details that I'd like. I've run out of time here. But now let's go back and ask ourselves, are we going to make these particular moves? Are we going to try to reason that we can still believe in continuing prophecy today? What if somebody says, all right, Dr. Bonson, but you haven't shown that it's impossible? We know better, don't we? I haven't been trying to show you that it's impossible. I'm trying to show you what is actually God's will according to what he says. Is it enough for someone to say, well, but I've started out with this thesis that prophecy is for today, and every argument you give, Dr. Bonson, there's another interpretation possible? I know that. I've been granting that all along. Some people would say this, some people would say that. But you know, you've got to get all those interpretations together in a coherent whole. And for somebody to say, well, I can take this answer for that argument, this answer for that, doesn't mean that you have shown good reason to believe in prophecy today. Thirdly, people will say, well, if God did it once, he does it always. And so you're wrong, Dr. Bonson, prophecy continues today. Well, we know that that's a logic that was followed by heresies like the Judaizers and others. That's not good thinking. Then there are those who say, yeah, but if you just read 1 Corinthians 14 without all your training and so forth and all that Greek stuff that you pull in here, what impression would you get? Well, I'm going to say, do you really want theology done on the basis of ignorance? That's not a reliable method. Somebody says, well, but we can introduce distinctions. You have shown that the word prophecy can mean revelation in that strong sense. But what if we're using the word prophecy in a different sense? And I'm saying, well, you have no right to introduce that distinction unless the Bible introduces the distinction contextually or by stipulation. And we haven't found that the Bible does that. You are not allowed to establish, to have novel meanings for words that are established in their usage without an indication from the author, and especially when it's a divine author like God. And so, George, I love you. And I thank you very much for being my friend. And I thank you for setting an example for me in many areas of my Christian life where I'm weak and you are strong. And I hope that if we continue to disagree, that the gift of love will be very evident between us. They'll just say, well, I guess we got to go another round. We're going to have to go back and look at the Bible together until we get this right. And let's keep working at it together as friends. But with all my heart and soul and with all of whatever gifts God has given me, for exegesis and hermeneutics and for logic, for argumentation, without any sense of wanting to somehow justify that I haven't spoken in tongues, with all the sincerity I can muster, and with all the power of the argument I've given you, I have to tell you, God does not warrant the view that prophecy is for today. Is God not working today? Oh, he is working. He's working wonderfully. Working in teachers. In all gracious humility, I hope that he's working through me, through your pastor, and through others. Teachers continue to declare the Word of God, and they declare it with power when the Spirit accompanies their preaching. And the Spirit continues to convict people on the basis of preaching and to change hearts and to regenerate them and bring them into the kingdom of God and to baptize them and to fill them and to bring fruit into their lives, the fruit of love and joy and patience and peace and all the rest. And the Spirit continues to build up the church because the Spirit dwells in the midst of the temple and is drawing God's people from all around the world into it. And there's such a strong revival movement going on. I don't mean in our generation, but I mean over the generations. That the Bible tells us the day is coming when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Oh, I believe that the Spirit's doing mighty things, wondrous things. Some of the most miraculous things you see the Spirit doing today, however, are not the things that are taking place in charismatic assemblies with a lot of hoopla and attention. I'm far more impressed by the fact that the Spirit sometimes takes people who have racist attitudes and privately, on their knees, leads them to repent. And the Spirit takes people who are proud and think they are self-sufficient and humbles them in private before God. And the Spirit unites the hearts of people who come from different backgrounds, different economic structures, different racial, ethnic backgrounds, and so forth, and builds them up into one body where their animosities and previous problems have been set aside and they love one another. As Paul said, and the greatest of these is love. Please don't interpret me as saying God now is now sitting back and the Spirit is taking it easy. The Spirit's doing a great deal and has a great deal more to do. All I have argued, it's important, but all I have argued is the revelatory work of God is now complete. Now it is possible for us to see clearly what God's will is. Last remark, if I haven't convinced you, then please, by all means, do not emphasize, do not major in the minors. If you believe in prophecy, if you believe in tongues, I think you have real biblical problems. But if you believe, please don't put the emphasis there in your Christian life until you've mastered everything in this treasure house, this Bible that we have. Don't go looking for new information. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness in order that the man of God may be perfectly equipped to every good work. If you stick to this book, you will be missing nothing. Because now that tautelion has been given, the fullness, the completion of God's revealed will, you can take it on God's authority that you can be equipped to do every work He wants you to do. And so stick to the Bible. And if you have charismatic revelatory gifts, in addition to that, put them in a subordinate position. Major in the majors, not in the minors. Thank you very much.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.